Isaiah 6, 8 through 12, beginning in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, now this is that scenario where Isaiah is in the presence of the Lord, and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And the man falls on his face, and he is just destroyed by the presence of God, and he thinks he's going to die. And the seraphim brings the coal and touches it to his lips, causes him to be made righteous. And then the voice says in verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here I am, send me." This is Isaiah talking to God. Verse 9, and he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long? How long do you want me to prophesy this word to them that makes them unable or insensitive to the word of God, causes them to be hard and deaf and blind in a spiritual sense? How long do you want me to preach this word that is spiritual death to them? How long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, until the houses without man, until the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land." He said, until they are utterly destroyed, until they're utterly moved out of this land that I gave them for a promise, until their cities are destroyed that once were gleaming in ivory and marble and gold and silver, I want you to preach that word to them until they are totally removed from the land and absolutely destroyed. It is the death of hope in a generation. It is the end of mercy in a generation. They have come to a place now where the preaching is not the preaching of mercy and hope, but it is preaching as prophecy is powerful in the positive, so it is powerful in the negative. The prophet is preaching over this city and causing a spiritual malaise to come on the houses therein so that they cannot hear God and can't find their way to God. The counterpart for this in the New Testament is that discussion in 2 Thessalonians where Paul is talking about the coming of the Antichrist, and he says, "And God shall give them a strong delusion so that they would believe a lie and be damned that love not the truth." Praise God. Now I'll tell you, if I deceive you, that's bad. And if a man you know deceives you, that's a terrible thing. But if God deceives you, you're lost. You're gone. And you really have to push and try God for a long time to get into this category. This is the end of this generation. This is the end of their hope. There is no more mercy for them collectively. Individuals will stand. Individuals will live for God all the way into the Babylonian captivity. But as a group or as a unit, God has withdrawn the mercy and God has written Ichabod across the door. God bless you. You can be seated. And let's give God thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, mighty God, and worship you and lift you and thank you for your word. Praise God. Isaiah 1 and 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, when he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He gives you a time stamp for when he's operating. He gets his call about 740 B.C., and he ministers under the kings Uzziah through Hezekiah and during the reign of those kings. And he has, during those days, a vision of the word of God. Chapter 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it's interesting the way these prophets couch this vision business. They say, "I saw the word of God." Ezekiel will say the same thing. When he's seated by the river Chebar, he said, "The heavens were open and I saw the word of God." And so they get this landscape or a dreamscape, and they see things there, and they write those things, they preach those things, they are informed by the vision that God gives them. And in chapter 6 and verse 1, we touched on it Sunday evening. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah is moving and speaking, motivated by a vision. He has been called up into the presence of God, and the word of God has been unfurled in front of him. And in that dreamscape or in that visionscape, if you could picture a landscape across your mind's eye, maybe in half tones, I don't know how you see, if you see in black and white or in living color, I don't know, but he sees marching armies, and he sees burned out and gutted cities, and he sees the landscape piled body on body for miles and miles. And later on, Ezekiel will come into that valley of piled bodies, but then it will just be bones lying there scattered. He sees a desolate landscape of judgment, but he also sees a returning remnant, and he sees visions of the Messiah that will come, that will occur 700 years after him. He gives you prophecy concerning the cross in Isaiah 53. He sees the Lamb of God and gives you some of the most poignant and powerful prophecies about the crucifixion and about the Lamb of God that you'll get anywhere in the Word of God. And he sees the restoration of Israel that won't happen until maybe 2,700 years after his time. And so across his visionscape, he sees just a chaotic cacophony of things that are boiling up and springing up. And who in the world knows how to place them and how to arrange them? But Isaiah gives us his very best shot. And here in these early chapters, one thing is sure: Israel is out of time. Syria is going to take them away and they'll never come back. Judah is out of time. 100 years from Isaiah's day, Babylon will destroy Jerusalem and take Judah down into a 70-year captivity. There is a judgment for this generation. It is complete and it is final. From greatness in the days of David and Solomon to abject destruction and smoldering ruins. And when Nehemiah comes back after the 70 years in Babylon, he takes a tour of the burned out, charred walls and the stones that are still charred from the fires that gutted Jerusalem in the days of the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is final. This is complete. This judgment is coming down on them. They have fallen 1,000,000 miles and lost, who knows, vast and untapped potential in their kingdom of God experience. And all of that is wasted and all of that is lost and all the good things that could have spun off of their experience. The futuristic vision that Isaiah has is not for the present generation, but rather for the generations that will come. He sees Israel returning, and he sees the millennial, and he sees the day of Jesus Christ, and he tells us all about that. But it's not for the day of his prophecy or where he's standing on the timeline. They are out of time. And God is saying to them, I'm going to bring my word to pass, but not with you. I'm going to accomplish my word, but I won't use you. I'm going to fulfill my, a matter of fact, I'm going to use pagans like the Syrians and like the Babylonians to come in and to crush you and to strain you and destroy you, because I can't get anybody here in Jerusalem to rise up and heed my word. So for that generation, it was a death knell. And they heard the ringing, but they didn't understand what it meant. And surely, had they fallen on their face, as had Nineveh, God would have had mercy on his own people as he did on a pagan city. But they didn't hear, and they didn't respond. How do you get there? How do you get to that place where you're so far outside? How do you get to where Esau was when he sought a place of repentance carefully and with tears? But he couldn't find it. How do you get to the place where you can't get back to God? And God is crying to you and you can't hear him. God is reaching for you and you can't see him. And you see and you hear, but it doesn't penetrate your heart. How do you get to that place? Chapter 1 and beginning in verse 21. How is the faithful city become a harlot? And there's the question. How did my Jerusalem become a harlot? He says, it was full of judgment and righteousness lodged in it. It was right. It was good. It was strong. How many of you know a backslider that was on fire for God, but now they don't even know why they walked in the house of God, and you can't communicate any of the good things to God? They don't want to hear about Sunday night. They don't want to hear about people getting the Holy Ghost. They don't want to hear about it. How did they get that way? Now he says it's not filled with righteousness, but now it's filled with murderers, people that have no regard for life. Verse 22, thy silver is become dross or tin, and your wine is mixed with water. There's an impurity in your silver. You have devalued your silver. You have lowered your standards. You used to have standards, but you've lowered them. You used to have wine, but you've watered it down. And my, the application there for an apostolic meeting is powerful. You used to have something of value, but you've compromised it and you've lowered your standards. This is in response to how did they get there? How did this city that was once righteous and just, how did it get to the place where it was filled with murderers? He said they began to compromise the things that they had of value. They begin to water down the wine. Now, I'll just tell you, that bangs all over this house with the business of the Holy Ghost and the wine of the new covenant. And drink not or be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that business of the day of Pentecost. And they said, these men are drunk. And Peter said, no, not like you think. And Jesus lifted up the cup and said, this is the wine of the new covenant. I want you to know that we have some valuable things here tonight. And let me just stop for a moment and say, this is not a day. This is not a day to water down the wine. This is not a day to settle for less. This is not a day to compromise the precious. This is not a day to let the silver be filled with dross. And what he's talking about there is the refining process. You have to refine silver. You have to refine gold. And you heat it up and you scrape the dross or the tin or the impurities out of it. But that's a process that has to be repeated several times. But what they did, they got lazy and they only fired it up a few times and they said, oh that'll do. Let me tell you something. We're talking about the kingdom of God tonight. We're talking about the word of God tonight. We're talking about heaven and hell, my experience in God, my children, my life, my family, people that I love. We can't settle for less. We're not able, not today. The devil is coming all guns. It's a day for you to refine that silver and to make sure the wine of the Holy Ghost in your life is potent. Well, praise God. I want to get drunk on the Holy Ghost. I don't want to be drinking grape juice, Holy Ghost grape juice. I don't want to come in the house and have some kind of a theological pablum fed to me, but I want to belly up to Joel's bar, and I want everything the Word of God has to offer me. I want it. I want it. The Word of God says I can have it. My God, when we have a Holy Ghost party, you need to get drunk on it. How did the faithful city become a harlot? They begin to water down the wine, and they begin to partially refine the silver. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious. They got that way because their leadership was rebellious. And they were putting people in positions, and they were ordaining people, and they were laying hands on people, and they were putting a crown on the head and giving a seat of authority to people that were rebellious. You start putting up, you start compromising, you start making allowances because it's somebody's loved one or it's somebody's friend or somebody that's politically connected or somebody that has some sort of a pedigree. But I've got to tell you, in a social sense, we don't need to dumb down the kingdom of God nor the standards of God. If you're not going to water down the wine, don't water down the leadership. If you're not going to, if you're going to refine the silver and make sure it's pure, then let's refine the people and make sure they're pure. Praise God. We've got a standard in this house. It's the standard of the Word of God. And as long as we're able, we're going to lift it up. Well, praise God. Their princes are rebellious. They've got another idea. They've got a cantankerous streak in them. They're standing around second-guessing the pulpit. You don't mind me making liberal corollaries here, do you? I don't have time to. You don't want me to keep you long enough to develop this the way it ought to be. And companions of thieves. Praise God. Birds of a feather. They're hanging out with the wrong folks. Everyone loves gifts and follows rewards and judge not the fatherless. And they're not, they don't take up the cause of the widow to come to them. I'm telling you, they have lost focus about the things that are important to God. And they begin to focus on things that are naturally important. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east. They are forging relationships with foreigners. They are bringing in people. And you see, with Israel, they were a closed system. If you wanted to fellowship Israel, you had to become Israel. And there was a mandate. You didn't fellowship outsiders and Gentiles. And you didn't intermarry with them. And the reason for that was you didn't want to bring their pagan gods into your house, because it was the beginning of a slippery slope wherein you would wind up in idolatry. And so he said they begin to replenish from the east. They're marrying outsiders. They're fellowshipping with outsiders. And are soothsayers like the Philistines. They're beginning to indulge in foreign ideas and outside ideas like soothsayers and familiar spirits. And God's not good enough anymore. They're bored with God. They're bored with the Word of God. They're looking for something a little more exciting, like the Philistine priest and how they leap over the threshold of the temple. And that looks cool. Let's do that in the temple of God. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. They're bringing in foreigners and they're marrying them. Their land is full of silver and gold. They're very rich. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is full of horses, and neither is there any end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols, and they worship the work of their own hands, which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. He said they are affluent and they've forgotten God. They're interested in other cultures, and so they're crossing the barriers that God established to keep them the people of God. How did they get that way? They've forsaken the Word of God. They're letting down the barriers. They're lowering the standards. That's how you get that way. Inattention, a desire or a love affair with the world. Wanting to follow after those things. We talked Sunday night about chapter 5 and the vineyard of God. And we won't read it again tonight, but the first few verses there is God saying, I planted that vineyard. I digged a well in it. I built a tower in it. I put a hedge about it. I did everything I could do for that vineyard, and it didn't bring forth good fruit. God has an intention and a purpose for your life. And when you begin to deviate from that because you'd rather do something else or be something else, your life in a spiritual sense is going to come loose at the hinges. He said, what more could I have done for them? And his charge is simply that he's done everything possible, that he's blessed them and he's built them. And now they've brought forth something that is, he calls, wild fruit, wild grapes, something that he wasn't interested in. Your focus needs to be God's focus. If you want to be the people of God, you got to love what God loves. You've got to love what God, if God's called you, you've got to do what God has called you to do. God's got an intention and a purpose for your life. And if you stray away from that, you'll be an empty person and you won't be able to have, God's not going to have a relationship with you on your terms. He won't have a relationship with you on your terms. He, get the picture. He is God. You are not. You have relationship with God on God's terms. How did the city get that way? How do people get to this place where time is up and mercy is gone and the door is closed and judgment is inexorably moving toward them and nothing can change it? How do you get to that place? Chapter 5 and beginning in verse 18. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as it were with a cart rope. He said, you're pulling that sin around behind you. You've got your carts loaded up with it. In another passage in Isaiah, he'll talk about how they've loaded their carts down with false gods so much that the wheels are groaning and squeaking. Verse 19, they say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. You hear what they're saying? They're backing off and they're mocking God. They said, well, come on, let God do his thing. Let him judge us. Let him do his miracle. Come on, let God be God. They're mocking. They're saying, let the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come that we may know it. We're ready to see it. You've made all these threats and you've got all these curses going on in the book. And we've heard this for generations. Why don't you show us your stuff? And they're mocking God. Verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. They've gotten their values upside down. They're empathizing with the sinner more than with the word of God. Don't ever fall into that trap. If something's evil, you better call it evil. I don't care who's doing it. It doesn't matter what the personality is involved in that evil. It's still evil. If God's called it evil, you don't have the right to change evil. Let me tell you where you'll go. You'll wind up like the Episcopalian church and you'll be ordaining homosexuals. You say, that'll never happen to me. That'll never happen to my family. You will fall further than you can imagine. Sin will take you places. A new perspective that's outside the word of God will take you and your family and your children places that you don't even know about right now. Woe unto them, he says, that put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're calling the things of the world good. Oh, this is the will of God for me, and this is a good thing. Look at the good it's doing. And God's already told you in his word it's evil. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness and their blossoms shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the Lord, the law of the Lord of hosts. They've turned their backs on the word of God and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's how you get there. That's how you get there. You get there by setting aside the word of God. I'll just tell you, we're not going to do this anymore. We're not going to do the word of God anymore. We're going to put it over here on the side. And we're going to do sociocultural things. We're going to relate to people where they are. We're going to deal with our society. We're going to become culturally relevant. We're going to be like them so that we can win them. And we're going to get rid of all those old archaic ideas and all of this ecstatic worship and all of these ecstatic utterances and all of this hooting and hollering and screaming and woo and all of this business. We're going to do away with that, because when people come in, they don't identify with that. It doesn't resonate with them. And we want them to be able to come in and feel comfortable in that church scenario. So we're going to do away with the word of God and all of those old ideas. Not while the bald-headed preacher is alive and well. Not while the Holy Ghost is still moving in our midst. Not while there's a brain in my head. My God, we need God. If anathema is going to come to somebody, it's not going to come here. If Ichabod's going to be written over the door somewhere, it's not going to happen here. How do you get that way? Day by day, step by step, decision by decision, compromise by compromise, watering it down by watering it down. Too lazy to refine the silver. Too lazy to do the work of living for God. And that's one of the biggest problems with the American church today. Everything's so easy. Living for God. I'll tell you what, living for God is not easy. But the harder you live for God, the easier it gets. You sit on the fence and try to live with your hand in the world, still dabbling in the world. It's the most miserable existence I can imagine. You're going to do this right. You're going to do it well. Come on in with both feet. Get in over your head. Lose control of yourself. Well, praise God. Praise God. How do you get there? How do you get there? You know, these guys came out of Egypt in 1446 B.C. And immediately, Brother Lou, they started murmuring. And Moses had a great opportunity there in one little window of time. And God said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses said, oh, no, Lord, don't do it. And God didn't. And Moses probably muttered under his breath for the rest of the wilderness journey, should have let God kill him. Should have let God kill him. It was a mistake because they didn't get any better. They you know, murmuring is antithetical to thanksgiving. People that are giving thanks don't murmur, and people that are murmurers don't give thanks. It's just disposition. It's just attitude. It may be personality, but I think personality, to large degree, at least where you settle down and decide to live, is choice. Praise God. These guys were murmurers right out the gate. And they continue to do that. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their murmuring. They're going to go into the land of promise. But Joshua tells them on the way in, he said, listen to me, you're not going to do this. You're not going to live for God. You're going to forget about God. You're going to backslide. You're going to become like the people in this land. Joshua just told them, this is how it's going to be. This is what you're going to do. And they said, oh no, we're going to do it right. And surely enough, they didn't do it right. You have 400 years of cyclical behavior, the blessing of God, the backsliding of Israel, the oppression by the Midianites and the Philistines in order to bring them to repentance. And when they cry out unto the Lord, then God raises up a judge. And that's where you get all of that long history of judges there in the book of Judges. And that runs for about 400 years. And they always fail, and they always complain, and they're always murmuring, and they never can get with the program. And then, you know, you find about 1,000 years, say 400 years into it, or 1,000 years before Christ, you find this guy David. And David is the brightest spot in Israel's history. And David brings them into the place of greatest prosperity. And David brings them into the place of greatest military achievement. Now that momentum that David creates flows on into the time of Solomon. And Solomon builds the temple, but David paid for it. Solomon builds the trade and all of that, but David conquered the nations around to make that possible. So everything Solomon did, he did on the shoulders of David. And it's so very interesting, with the greatest success and the greatest wealth and the greatest conquest, great in every category, and David will become the king. I know he failed, and we're not blind to Bathsheba and all of that, but on through the word of God, God is going to judge every other king by the yardstick of David. And he was unfaithful in all his ways, not like David. Or he was faithful in all his ways, but he wasn't quite like David. And David is used for a yardstick for every king of Israel. And the Bible will mention it in about a third of the cases. David's held up as the yardstick. David is the greatest praiser. He writes the praise book for Israel. He's the greatest giver of thanks. He is the prayer warrior. And so the pinnacle of Israel's history then is not among the murmurers and the complainers and the ones that won't go into promise and the ones that won't conquer all their enemies and the one that won't build a barrier against the Philistines or the Midianites or obey the word of God. But it's under David's leadership that they reach the pinnacle. So it's under praise and thanks that Israel ascends to the highest place of success in every category. Now, I ought to be able to just stop right there and tell you lessons served. Because murmuring never got you anything. And complaining never solved a problem for you. And laying aside the word of God never brought you into success in anything. But praise and thanksgiving brings me right into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. This is a week of thanksgiving. You know what these people, you know how they got where they were? They didn't have a thankful heart. I know all the litany of things that we just read, but if you would inject thanks into any one of those areas, those people would find the remedy for every problem that the book of Isaiah lists about that generation. If they would only learn to be thankful. If their day started with, I'm thankful for the word of God, then they wouldn't stray away from the word of God. If their day started with, I'm thankful for my relationship with God, then they would have a heart of gratitude. Every day you say it's that simple, it is that simple. I'm telling you, it is that simple. I've preached to this church about the fact that it doesn't take a tragedy. Everybody is all maudlin and sentimental and interested in the welfare of the other after a tragedy takes place at a funeral or down at the ICU. Everybody's all about prayer and everybody's all about the heart things and about the relationship things, and they're willing to set aside the bickering and they're willing to set aside the trouble then when the tragedy happens. But the beauty and the wonder of an experience with God, you don't have to have a tragedy in your life if you've got a well-formed process for prayer and thanksgiving. Well, praise God. Praise God. You say, well, how can I achieve that level of appreciation for that person that comes to me in the midst of a tragedy? Because tragedies really do work. It just brings it all home in a second. How valuable that person is, how important that person is, and it just brings it so powerfully to your mind. And how can some daily process achieve that? I'll just tell you, if you pray for that person every day, if you love that person in your prayers every day, if you thank God for that person every day, my God, it's hard for a man that just got up off his knees thanking God for his wife and thanking God for his house and thanking God for his children to go out and have an affair with his secretary. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing for a man to have a picture of that family on his desk and he's thanking God for that family every day. You see, he's got his heart engaged in it and his mouth is engaged in it, and he's created a culture of celebrating the right things. And as he does, he's not going to veer away from the word of God. Well, praise God. Come on with me, honey. I'll show you a good time. No, I love my wife too much. I'm too invested in my kids. I can't fall in their eye. I can't disappoint them. My God, you know how that mind of yours works. Every time you touch it with something, repetitive touching in that area deepens that groove or solidifies that impulse. The more you do it, you can train muscles in your body. Black belt. You can train that muscle between your ears. How many of you know that? How'd you learn to do long division? Because Mrs. Hadley Smith made me do a million long division problems. She was like being in class with a Komodo dragon. I still am afraid of that lady. But I got long division, son, because I did a million of them. And every time I did one, it went. And my long division groove is a mile deep. And when you do that in prayer and thanksgiving, every day, God, I thank you for the church. I thank you for the people of God. I thank you, mighty God, for letting me be a part of your church. I thank you. And some spirit comes or some person comes and says, you know, this is a stupid church. Let's go to a good church. You know, these people here. These people, they are lousy people. These are, if you knew Susie like I know, if you knew these people like I know these people, then you, but you're too late. The groove is too deep. I'm already gone. I'm already to the point of loyalty and faithfulness. I'm already there. I've made the groove. You say, well, how do you do that? I start my prayer. I use the outline of the Lord's Prayer. Nuestro Padre. And I use it for an outline. It starts with, Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. So it starts with praise. And what I do is I take that and I use it for a season of praise and thanksgiving. So I use about a third of my time for prayer just in praise and thanksgiving. Just in praise and thanksgiving. And I take a journey through the Old Testament. I use the Old Testament characters and the stories from the Old Testament as a template. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but this is how I do mine. I use those characters. First thing I do is I thank God for the day. Because David said that. He said, this is the day the Lord has made. I walk out, and it doesn't matter if it's cold. I thank God for the beauty of this day, the wonder of this day, for the privilege of walking in another day. This is an awesome day, God. I thank you for life and health and strength and that I can walk up and down in this day. Ah, I love the heat. I love the way the heat draws life out of the earth and out. I love the cold. Blow thou north wind upon my garden so that the spices flow forth. I love the rain. The rain makes good things come up. I love this drought. God knows what he's doing. He's making something work good. Well, praise God. Whatever the day is, we start by being thankful. What does our world do? No matter what kind of day it is, they're not happy. No matter what kind of teacher he or she is, they're not happy. No matter what kind of food at the cafeteria, they're not happy. No matter what the boss did, they're not happy. No matter what the president did, they're not happy. No matter what the Congress did, they're not happy. Because it is the nature of mankind, whether you're in 446 BC or you're in 2007 present day, it's the nature of your flesh to gripe and complain because it is the voice of rebellion saying, God, you stink. I don't like this life. I don't like your world. I don't like your plan. That's what griping and murmuring and complaining is. But thanksgiving is therapy for your soul. And thanksgiving is a cognizant, proactive approach that says, I'm not going to be like my world. I'm going to find beauty in life and in people, and I'm going to open up my mouth and talk about it and sing about it and pray about it until my mind believes it and my heart is immersed in it. Well, praise God. You're getting close there to what David was. And in the power of that, the motive force of a thankful heart will bring you to the highest place of achievement in every area of your life. And an unthankful heart will sink your ship even when you have everything in life going for you. Isn't it amazing? You find an individual who has very little natural advantage, and they're just this is a great day. And God's doing great things and everything's going to be all right. And you find some clown with everything under the sun that most people want. And they are so mully-grubbed out. Sit on a stump and eat worms. Nobody loves me. Praise God. And in that, you kill your potential and the power of actualizing what God has put down in you. So in my prayer walk, thank God for the day. Thank God for the name of Jesus, the name above every name. I thank him for his name. I thank him for his spirit. I thank him for his word. And then I kind of expand or enlarge on each of those topics, like the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. The name at which demons tremble and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The name is Yeshua, which means God has become our salvation. And I just talk about the name and I just thank God for the name. And I go on to the Holy Ghost. And sometimes when I get to talking about the Holy Ghost, I just have a little shout right in the middle of it, because it just, when you talk about the Holy Ghost, it just starts happening. Praise God. I'm just talking about, are you thankful for the Holy Ghost? If you get that groove deep enough, there won't ever be a time in your life where the devil can bait you, where anger can drive you, or where people can oppress you to the place where you're willing to walk away from the Holy Ghost and fire. I'm just telling you, this will set you up. A thankful heart will set you up for life in every area of life. I mean, I was going to go on into a lot of devastation and judgment and burning cities and killing people tonight, but I thought, this is Thanksgiving. Praise God. Thank God. Turn to somebody and tell them something you're thankful for. Praise God. If nobody's standing by you, just speak it to the air. Thank God for my wife. Thank God for my babies. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the people. Thank God for the bald-headed preacher. Thank God for the word of God. Thank God for health and strength in our bodies. Thank God I'm not laid up at UAB on life support and they're looking at me like, he ain't gonna make it. Thank God for all the blessings of God. Oh, you look, you got a little money in your pocket. You came up here in a car tonight, got a little gas in your car. My God, you probably got a roof over your head. You're going to have a little something for Thanksgiving dinner. My God, it's a beautiful day. It's an awesome day to be alive in the kingdom of God. Somebody shout, thank God. Now, see, the devil can't work with that, because he works on depression. And he works on a sense of lack and scarcity and envy and jealousy. And a thankful heart is antithetical to all of that stuff. Do you know what she said about you? Oh, but I thank God for her because she's a good friend of mine. And you've got the groove so deep that nothing can get between you. Praise God. Don't you? Don't look at me like, well, if you knew her like I... Praise God. Praise God. Anybody here thankful for your home and family? Praise God. New babies. Grandbabies. Revival. Bus kids. Sunday school. Praise group. Praise God. Turkey in the freezer. Praise God. Banana pudding. My God, if you can't shout about anything, you can shout about banana. When the devil's come to tell you his worst lie, then you ought to be able, that's a trump card there. Banana pudding. My God, the world can be at war, death and destruction on every hand, but as long as there's banana pudding. My God, I know I'm being silly about it, but you got to find something to hang your hat on. Paul said, if there be any good thing, come on, find something good and think on it. Give thanks in everything. Give thanks in... Why does he want to charge you with giving thanks in everything? Because he knows it'll keep you up and it'll keep you strong and it'll keep you alive if you continue to give thanks. My God, it's hard to be mad at people that you're thankful for. It's hard to continually find fault. It's hard to walk in your house like you're mad at God and everybody in creation if you've been thanking God for all those people. Praise God. It's just two different universes. You just got to decide where you want to live and what you want. I want to tell you this, though. If you don't have a thankful heart, this business in Isaiah is not too far away from thanklessness. Praise God. Let's stand together. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I'm thankful David Carr is in the house tonight. Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. I'm thankful we got another young couple and another little baby coming to the church family. Praise God. Praise God. I'm thankful that we don't have enough room in Sunday school. We got more kids than we have square footage over there. Praise God. I'm thankful for that. Come on, let's gather down around the altar. Praise God. I'm thankful for Mallory and how she's living for God and how she's powerful in the kingdom of God. Praise God. As you come, find somebody and just begin to tell them what all you're thankful for. Praise God. I'm thankful for young people that are living for God. I'm thankful for snow-haired elders who are living for God all these years and they still don't dye their hair. I'm thankful for people that stand in holiness and love it. Praise God. I'm thankful for young men who come to the house. I'm thankful for young men that come to the house of God. They could be all fooling around doing anything they want to do. They work a job. They're tired in their body. But they come to the house because they love God and they made a commitment to God. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful to God for grown, strong men that could be doing anything they want tonight. But they said, I want to be at the house of God. Come on, let's lift up our hands. I want you to begin to tell God what all you're thankful for. I praise you, God. I thank you, Jesus. You've been so good to me. I magnify you. I thank you, Lord God. Every blessing, all the goodness, every promise for your word and for your name and for your Holy Ghost. I thank you for victory and I thank you for revival. And I thank you that you're going to work it all out. And I thank you, mighty God, that you're going to make everything all right. I praise you, mighty God. Come on, you got to reach down and deep and find something to thank God for. It'll keep you alive. It'll bring back your joy. It'll stir up your victory. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God. Find somebody right now. I want you to pray some anointing down on somebody. Just lay your hand on them and pray goodness, blessing, strength, and anointing. And after you pray good in your understanding, pray in the Holy Ghost. Let that heavenly language flow. Anoint my brother. Anoint my sister. Anoint your people, oh God. Bless their life. Bless them in ministry. Bless them in relationship. Bless them, oh God, in the way they go and all that their hands touch. Oh God, bless them and strengthen them and prosper them. Give them, God, everything they have need of. Rain down your glory on their lives. Pour out your blessing on their lives, oh God. Do it in Jesus' name. Do it in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory to God. Let's clap our hands and lift up a voice of praise and thanks. You know what that's the sound of? That's the sound of a thankful generation. That's a generation that God will never pull the plug on. That's a generation that God will never withhold mercy from. That's a generation that God will stand with, and he'll stand for you and he'll keep you. Well, praise God. It really is just as simple as that. It's just as simple as find the truth and be thankful for it. It's as simple as that.